Everybody. I'm excited tonight to start the series on the Gospel of Mark. It's going to be a really excellent series, I believe. It's a beautiful and powerful gospel. And what you saw about the splashing and everything, that really is kind of a theme and a summary of the Gospel of Mark. It's a cold splash of water on our faces to help us to wake up to the new thing that God is doing. And that is really what the Gospel of Mark is all about. So if you can remember that, you'll be a long way ahead. I want to start off by praying, and then I want to get right into it. We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Let's pray, though. Father in heaven, we want to pause for a moment to ask that you would be here and meet with us. We're different people from a lot of different backgrounds, and we're in a lot of different places. Spiritually and emotionally. And I pray that you would help us, no matter where we're at, to meet with us. That what we hear tonight would be relevant, it would be meaningful, it would be challenging, and that your spirit would be in rich measure among us, and that you'd help us to take something from what we hear tonight that's going to be something that we can grapple with and that's going to change our lives, change the way we think, change the way we feel, and change the way we live. So please, be with us. We declare this space your kingdom, and we desire to learn. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. One thing about those videos, I have to tell you, just in case you haven't recognized it, is that they put about 100 pounds on a person, okay? Right? Otherwise, I'm going to feel awfully strange up here. I want to talk to you about the Gospel of Mark. I want to kind of draw out some of the characteristics of the Gospel that set it apart from all the other ones. And I want to just take a few moments to do that. You're probably wondering, who is Mark? Mark is a relative to Barnabas. This guy in the New Testament was really generous. Mark worked with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul and Mark had a fallout early on in the ministry, and later on, in the final years of Paul's life, they were reconciled to each other, and Paul counted Mark as somebody who was very valuable for the ministry. So you're aware of some of those things. Mark was really close to Peter, and Peter was someone who walked closely with Jesus for some 3 years. So it's important to remember that. Mark's gospel is considered to be one of the earliest gospels, if not the earliest one. It's really the first serious effort to get down on, not paper, but animal skin or papyrus, what happened with Jesus and what it was all about. And so some say it was 50 to 60 years after Jesus' time. So really, the Gospel of Mark is a summary of the preaching and teaching of Peter about Jesus. And I think one of the really interesting things about it, I'll read my little notes so I get it correctly. Mark's Gospel has 105 sections, and 93 of those sections are found in Matthew's Gospel. 81 of the sections are found in Luke. Of Mark's 661 verses, Matthew has 606 of them, and Luke has 320. And about 50% of what they take from Mark, they take word for word. That's not a defense about plagiarism, but it just goes to show you how closely the other gospel writers used Mark as a primary account of what happened with Jesus. It really is the closest thing that we can gather to an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. I want to describe a couple of characteristics, a handful of characteristics that are really key to understanding Mark's gospel. A couple of big questions that Mark deals with. The first big question is, who is Jesus? At the bottom line, who is Jesus? That's what Mark deals with. He sets the question out there. And as the gospel unravels, He answers it in a variety of different ways through the life and circumstances of various people who have encounters with Jesus. And the other question is, what is the response? In light of this presentation about who Jesus is, the other core question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And as it unfolds, it's answered in a lot of different ways. Mark's gospel shows a divine side of Jesus. They say, who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Or by what authority he teaches? Or the people were astounded by what they heard about his teaching. So it shows the divine side of Jesus, and it also shows the human side. He was tired. He was filled with compassion. He was angry. All of these different things, they show the various aspects of Jesus' humanity and his divinity. Mark's gospel, the style, it's written in a rough Greek. Really rough. The account really as if a child had seen something really spectacular and wrote it out. And so it's rough, it's vigorous, it's to the point. He uses, for example, the word immediately over like 30 times. It's really a gospel that is a verb. It's one thing after another after another. It shows the life and ministry of Jesus, the things that he did, and subsequently it shows us a lot about what Jesus was teaching. So some of the major themes, and then we'll get right into the gospel itself. The cross. Right from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the cross is looming as one of the premier features. And it starts to build with intensity as the thing goes on. And finally, Mark gives an account of Jesus going and getting nailed to the cross. Another one of the themes is discipleship. It's the response part of it. What are you going to do about who Jesus is? How are you going to respond to it? How is discipleship, or in other words, being a learner or being influenced by God and influencing others, how is that going to play out in your life? So the theme of discipleship. Another one that I really like is this. It's messianic secrecy. It's just a fancy way of saying that Jesus didn't want his identity about who he was to get out too quickly, because if it did, it would bring opposition from the rulers, the Jewish rulers, and it would usher in the cross too quickly. And so when he heals somebody, oftentimes you'll hear him saying, don't go tell anybody about this yet. Just keep it under your hat, so to speak. The messianic secrecy. Another theme is suffering. Not only the suffering of Jesus, he, in the beginning of his ministry, he enjoys some kind of... people like him. People like the teaching. They're flocking to him. But later on, the people's mood, especially the rulers, the religious rulers, it cools off and they become antagonistic. And it eventually comes and the tension builds so much that they plot to kill him. So there's a theme of suffering. Not only the suffering of Jesus, however, but it's the suffering of those who would take up their cross and follow him. And it's written during a time where persecution was running rampant in the Roman Empire, and people were being burned at the stake. I don't want to share all the details there. But there was a real sense in which if you were going to take a stand for Jesus, you were going to suffer for it. And so that theme of suffering comes out quite a bit. Son of God, God's special anointed servant. And then finally, Jesus as the teacher. It's more of an action gospel. But time and time again, the theme comes through that Jesus is a teacher who is teaching things that are just astounding, things that are leveling people to the floor. It's really quite amazing. Did I say I was going to pray? I did pray?
Yeah.
Okay. That's not in my notes.
It was a good prayer.
Oh, thanks. What's a good prayer anyway? okay, let me take a... drink of water and we'll get right into it. You can advance to that next slide. Looks a little bit like a girl I used to date. Oh, come on, just kidding. That's my strike for the night. The section that we're going to deal with tonight, 20 verses, three sections. Okay, the first section is this guy, John the Baptizer. He comes on the scene and he really says, hey, there's something really huge happening. You need to wake up. The second section is John the Baptizer, the same guy, not him, somebody that's less attractive. And he's going to baptize Jesus in the Jordan River. A lot of impact there. And then finally, this last section is Jesus. He's on the shores of Galilee and he's calling his first disciples. So we're going to deal with those three sections in turn. We've heard this a couple of times yet tonight, but just listen to the first handful of verses, and I'll make some comments along the way. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's pause there for a moment. I want to make some comments. And by the way, I don't have my watch. My watch is still broken, so I'm not at all aware of what time it is. So when it gets to be about 10 to 6, can somebody kind of just give me the eye or nod their head or something like that? Could you do that? Somebody? What? Is it 10 to 6? You're kidding. Yeah, thanks. I'm going to preach it again to Rod after the worship gathering, I'll tell you what. A couple of things about John the Baptizer. He's the last Old Testament prophet. And one thing that's really significant about what's happening here is that God's people, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, they were without a word from God for some 400 years. In the Old Testament era, God had enough of their sin, and he just said, you know what, I'm done. I'm not going to speak to you. I'm not going to work in your midst. I'm just done with you. And so within that period of time, a lot of daughters were named Mary, because Mary means bitter. And I'm not sure if you're aware of this, a lot of sons were named Jesus. A lot of them. Because every parent had this longing that their son would be the next Messiah, as much as they understood what and who the Messiah would be. So it's important that you get a hold of that. Mark, he says, hey, you know, this is the beginning of a new thing that God is doing. John the Baptizer comes on the scene, and he's basically saying, you need to prepare the way for the Lord. And years ago in this culture, what really he was saying is, the king is coming into town, you're a small village, you don't have a paved road, you need to get a group of your townspeople, and you need to go out into the fields and the areas around your town, and you need to clear a path for him. Take the rocks out of the way, smooth it all out, cut the trees down, and literally, physically, make a way for the king to come into town. That's what the sense is here. Except that John the Baptizer isn't saying go out of Tucson somewhere and build a new freeway because the king is coming. He's saying something a little bit more profound. And we pick it up in verse 4. He says he's baptizing in the desert and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The main section here, the main idea is really one of repenting of one's sin. And it means a change of mind, a turning around. You're following one trajectory, one path, one course, and what he's saying is you need to turn from it and you need to move the other way. And I oftentimes I think of it this way, like the Jews who were expecting an absolutely different kind of Messiah, one who is going to have political power and overthrow the Roman Empire and all of these kind of things. The Jews had some fixed idea of what salvation was about and who the Messiah would be and what the characteristics of his kingdom would look like. And so they had this fixed paradigm of who it was going to be, and I think that's one of the main reasons why they didn't catch Jesus when he came. They didn't understand it. They didn't recognize it. And so John, he comes on the scene and he's saying, you know what? It's not about the overthrow of Rome. It's not about Israel coming into her former glory again as a political religious nation. It's nothing about that at all. It's about you taking stock of where you are with God right at the moment and turning away from your sin and living a morally pure and pleasing life in the sight of God. And he says, by the way, a little bit later on, especially we learn, you really can't do this in your own strength. And so it suggests kind of a giving up of one's own abilities to gain a rightness with God. We're kind of stuck in the mire of it all. And John is saying, hey, you know what? I'm coming with a baptism that's going to be a sign of new things to come. I want to talk about that. You know, the paradigm. I want to just encourage you to think about this paradigm, God's paradigm, in this way. We have all kinds of ideas of how we think it should go and how God is working and who God is. And the Gospel of Mark really, in the end, is challenging us to break that perspective and to come to God in a fresh way, and really to yield and submit ourselves to the kingdom. You know, to break away from that old thing that's hindering us. And like the video that we played a little earlier, what's it going to take for you to wake up to the new thing that God is doing? To the new gospel that's on the scene? To the message of forgiveness that comes to you right now today? What's it going to take for you to wake up to that? And will you submit to the new thing that God is doing in your life? Years ago, I've got to tell some stories. Years ago, when I was not a Christian, you know, this is just so ridiculous, too, when I think back on it. I used to live in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I used to grow doobie, used to smoke it like crazy. And I remember I would smoke a joint, I'd get really stoned, and then I'd go walking after work at night down the sidewalk, and I'd just be like breathing in the cool air and just walking and thinking, this doobie smoking, I'm telling you, man, it's the breath of life, you know? And I'd be walking up and down just thinking, you know, I've got it made. You know, I'm in this great partnership, making a lot of money, and I'm growing my own weed, and it's really good stuff. And, hey, life is good, you know, until I got busted for it. But I think back to what my perspective was at the time, and, you know, I thought I was right with God. I really did think that I was okay with him. And the sense of Mark's gospel is that God is coming on the scene with his new thing, and he's breaking the paradigm. However you think about God and however you feel about God, however you feel about the gospel, may not entirely be the right thing. And I remember just thinking in those years that it was okay to come to God on my own terms. You know, I'd heard the Christian message. I'd gone to church, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to come to God on my own terms. I'm a pretty decent guy, you know. I mean, I didn't consider the message of John that I needed to confess my sin, and that's not enough, but I needed to turn away from it. And so when the gospel came to me and I was confronted with this decision that I needed to make, understanding that the Holy Spirit of God was working in my life, you know, it was a risky thing. So I'm gonna take this whole idea, this whole ideology, this whole perspective that I have about myself, smoking doobie and growing it is okay, and having sex with people that I'm not married to is okay, and running after greed and the love of money and trying to earn as much as I can, and trusting in those things. I mean, I had to take all of that and I had to just allow that paradigm to be broken and to be shattered and to say, you know what, the gospel is coming to me now. And one of the hardest things for me to do is really to trust that Jesus is who he says he is. And I'm not any longer going to trust my own means and my own merit, but I'm going to offer it over. And I'm going to trust in something that's outside of myself and beyond myself. It's a scary thing to do. I really believe that's the message of John the Baptizer. He's saying, prepare the way. We'll talk about it a little bit later in terms of what it may mean now if you are a Christian. I'll talk a little bit more later on, especially about what it means if you're not. But preparing the way is it's pretty dramatic. No matter where you are in your spiritual pilgrimage. I want to move on to Jesus' baptism, verses 9 through 13. It's a funny cartoon, isn't it? Got love? Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. At the core of what's going on here, John the Baptizer's come on the scene. It signaled Jesus that this is the time. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. And he comes on the scene, and he begins his public ministry. And before anything else happens, Jesus, there are a lot of details here. I don't want to get stuck in all the intricate details of Jesus' baptism by John. But it's enough to say that at this point, God declares Jesus as the one, the anointed one, the Messiah. He says, he approves him. He declares him. He reveals the identity of Jesus, basically. And he says, you're the one. You're the Messiah. And I love you. I'm well pleased with you. Now get out and begin your public ministry. That's what's going on here. And for a long time, I've struggled with this whole issue of people. Oftentimes, they'll say this really quickly. They'll say, oh, you know, God loves you. God really loves you, and he's well pleased with you. And they quote this section, and I've always been troubled by that because, I mean, it's pretty clear that God loves Jesus, and he's well pleased with Jesus. He's not well pleased with me. It's not really speaking about me here. Or is it? There are parts of Scripture where very clearly the Bible talks about that we, if we are in Jesus, as Jesus is in God, if we are in Jesus, that God loves us. Because he doesn't see us as we stand as individuals or couples or families or churches. He sees us through Jesus. And so if we're trusting in Jesus, we love him, not perfectly, but if we love Jesus, we trust in him, we're in him, God loves us. And so this passage does apply. I think that's a beautiful thing. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And so what happens right as God declares Jesus the man for the hour to carry out this work of salvation, he at once sends him into the wilderness to be tested and tempted by the devil for a long period of time. And Jesus has got nothing but wild animals and the angels who come to minister to him. It's a great portrait of Jesus beginning his public ministry. He's beginning to work out the rescue plan of salvation for his people. And here we have it all recorded for us. One of the things in terms of talking about accepting and receiving God's love, I don't know about you, but that's something that I've struggled with a lot all my life, and especially once I became a Christian. A couple of years ago, I was in this this retreat called Learning to Love the Master. Has anybody been on that thing? Anybody here? A couple of people? Well, basically, it's a time where you go out for like hours. For the guys, was like 3 days. And we would spend like hours every day like listening to God and journaling about our lives. And basically, it was a discipline of remembrance. You just reflect upon your entire life, and you go back over the earliest memories that you have, and you ask the question, God, where were you then? I mean, did you love me then? How were you expressing your love to me at that point in my life? And for me, it was a powerful experience. I gained more insights in that 3 days on my spiritual life and how God has connected with me from early on than I have over the course of 14, 15 years of walking with Jesus. I mean, really. At one point, I don't know if it was like an auditory thing. I don't know if it was kind of an impression in the heart. I don't know what it was. But at one point, I was just journaling about my early childhood and journaling about especially some of the really painful experiences that I had. And all my life, I've wondered, where has God been in those times? You know, where has he been? And all of a sudden, I don't know how long, it had to have been at least a half an hour of time, I heard this echoing of, Jimmy, I love you. I love you. I love you. Jimmy, I love you. Those words over and over again. And I was sitting in my Coleman camp chair with my Nalgene water bottle and my Bible, and I was weeping more deeply than I've ever wept in my life, just receiving that. And it was so hard to receive it. And I'm not sure why it was so hard to really receive the truth that God loves me that way, and that he not only loves me now, but he loved me way back when I didn't even know him, when I was in rebellion against him, when I was flipping my finger off at God. He loved me then. And I wept and I wept and I wept. And then the realization, as I was journaling, the realization came. I thought, oh no, we've got to share and read all of this journaling with this group of guys when we meet at noon. I was terrified. You know, terrified. But it was a beautiful experience of bonding with these other dudes and really spending a lot of time just sitting and listening and searching for God's voice and experiencing his presence. And anyhow, I just want to put that out there for you. Do you struggle with the truth that God loves you, that you're his child, that you're his kid, and that his grace is on you? Do you struggle with that? And if you do, I'd really encourage you to spend more time alone. Go down to the Abbey. Send your husband out of the house for a while. You know, like, I don't know, take a trip out to Seattle, do something to get away from the noise of your life, and just sit and listen. And ask the question, Jesus, am I in you? And God, do you love me? Verse 14. What up are you in? After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net in the lake, and they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, his brother, John, in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with a hired man and followed him. You know, as many times as I've read that passage, I always think, wow, these guys, man, they're so great. I mean, they're just dropping everything and going out and following Jesus. And I think about, what about poor Father Zebedee? He's got a business to run. You know, his sons are going off and, you know, I mean, they probably heard Jesus preaching there before. And then all of a sudden they just go and they leave. And the poor guy is left without. It's just, it's kind of interesting. But, you know, in our culture, in cultures around the world today and then, it's a tough thing to leave what you're doing, to leave your family, to leave your business, to leave your work, to go out and to follow Jesus. But really, that's a portrait of what it means to follow Jesus, to leave all that's familiar, all that you've trusted in, all that has sustained you over all those years, and just give up and go after and follow Jesus into an unknown future. It's risky. And that's what Jesus calls his people to do. And here, really, Jesus is gathering his disciples, the ones that he's going to train and teach for the next number of years, and they're the ones that he's going to pour his life into, pour his teaching into, pour his Holy Spirit on, and they're the ones that are going to take the gospel and carry it to all the other regions and plant the worldwide church. And so it's a significant thing that's going on here. And basically, what Mark is trying to get everybody to realize is that God is on the move. The kingdom of God has come. It's tangible. And he's saying, are you in or not? Are you going to follow Jesus? Are you going to lay your life down? Are you going to take a risk? Are you going to leave the emptiness of the life that you know and the brokenness and the sin and the despair and all these things? Are you going to trade all that in for love and hope and suffering and challenge and repentance and forgiveness and bearing patiently with people that irritate you and all those other things? What are you going to do is the bottom line. The sense is that they needed to respond. Every person needs something, I believe, something in which he or she can invest their life into. Everybody does. You can invest in another person, in your family, in your work. That's good. But I think at the core, everybody is longing for a connection with God that's deep and real. And Jesus is offering that here. In some sense, I identify in a real way to this passage because, like, when I was converted when I was about 25 years old, and I knew at that point that God had called me to be a pastor. I didn't know what it looked like. I didn't know how it all went. But I knew that God had called me to do that. And it was when I was 29 that I finally left our family business, a partnership, construction, building houses, and finished carpentry and all those kind of things. And it was, it was a crazy thing to do, really. Because at the time, we'd finally established the partnership between my dad and a number of brothers, and we finally had tons of work, and things were going well, and we finally had put into place profit sharing, and we were making really good money. And I had this sense that, you know what, even though I've got a lot of money and I've building these IRAs and all these kind of things, even though in that sense it's all going so well, I'm miserable inside because I felt so strongly that God had called me out to do something else. And so literally what happened is I said, hey guys, I got to resign out of the partnership and I'm going to school and I'm going to study to be a pastor, whatever that looks like. And so, I mean, it was a scary thing, but even more scary, and that's not as scary as saying, hey Jesus, I'm going to trust you. And I've got all these things that I'm trusting in now, but I'm going to trust where there's no footing. I mean, I'm going to trust you that you've forgiven me. I'm going to trust you that you're going to sustain me as I step out and do these scary things. I'm going to trust that you have my life in your hands. I'm going to trust that you're going to work it all out in terms of money and finances. I'm going to trust you as I go into this new venture. I don't have an apartment. I don't know where I'm going to live. I don't know where all the money's going to come from. I mean, we're all called to do that, right? It accepting and following Jesus then and now. What time is it? Anybody know? Oh, yeah. Okay, well, we're in good time. So, Mark's gospel, it's a cold splash of water on the face. It's written to the Jewish people who are expecting the Messiah, and it's written to us. We're steeped deep in our sin, and we need a Savior. It's a cold splash of water on the face saying, wake up, God's kingdom is here right now. What are you going to do about it? So that's the challenge. The other challenge I believe that's written all over the text is, what are you going to do about this offer of God's love and God's forgiveness? Are you going to embrace it? Are you really going to grab hold of it? Are you going to sink your teeth into it? The other one is the issue of following. I mean, are you really going to follow Jesus? I want to leave you with one story, and then I think we've got time for some questions and answers and stuff. In terms of following Jesus, you know, God called Jesus into a wilderness experience right after God had declared Jesus accepted and loved. He calls him into this wilderness experience, and I believe that Jesus was called into that lonely place, that deserted place, so God could test and demonstrate his love to Jesus. And I really believe that it's no different for us today. I mean, life is a wilderness. What's that rock band that had that song, Welcome to the Jungle? I kind of like that tune. Welcome to the jungle! I mean, but that's what it is, isn't it? Life is a jungle. It is a jungle out there, and we're living in the midst of a human lament. Life has joy, and life has sorrows. It has ups and downs. It has rhythms. Sometimes we feel a deep sense of joy flowing through us. Other times, it's only despair. God calls us into this wilderness experience so he can test and prove and demonstrate his love to us. Just like the people of old, they wandered through the wilderness for decades, not so they could get to a geographical location, but instead so they could get to a place in their soul where they could really trust and depend upon God in a genuine way. So this is a true story. It's very brief, and I think it's very to the point. And I think it is going to speak to you where you're at. So just listen to this. It's a silversmith. Heard this story about this lady who was in this country, and the silversmith was purifying silver. And basically, it's this huge oven cauldron. I don't know what this thing is. It's like this huge furnace, and inside it's glowing with these red rocks and bricks and everything. It's, I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of degrees it is in there. And this metalsmith has got this long rod, and it's got this bowl attached to it. And he's got the silver ore inside the bowl. And this guy, he's purifying the silver so he can do some metalworking with it. And he sticks it in there. And the woman asks him, you know, how do you know when that silver's finally purified? As the guy's in there, you know, he's I'm sure he's sweating like crazy. And the silversmith finally explains to her, he says, you know what? There's only a small window of opportunity when this silver is refined perfectly. If it's not refined enough, it's spoiled. And if it's refined too much, it gets too hot, in other words, it's spoiled. So there's only a window of opportunity, a certain temperature that I've got to get this thing at, and then I know to pull it out of the fire. And the woman asks, so how do you know when? I mean, it seems like you could spoil it so easy. He said, it's true, but I know that it's at the right temperature because I'm always keeping a close eye on it when I've got this thing in the furnace. Is being refined, I always know, because when I pull it out, if I can see my reflection in this thing, then I know that the silver is at the perfect temperature and I need to pull it out. People of God, as I have considered that story, I can't help but to think how similar it is to how God holds us in the fire, in the refiner's fire. As we're following Jesus, because life doesn't get easy when you say yes to Jesus. It doesn't. It oftentimes gets a lot worse. Why? Because God shows us our sin and we have to die to ourselves and our passions and our longings so that in Jesus we might truly find life. And so God holds us in the fire. And sometimes it's not even that you're going through something painful. It's just part of being human. Sometimes it just sucks. It just sucks. And so God is keeping his face close to us, and he knows that we're just about ready to burn out, and he can see his reflection in us. In other words, he's molding us, he's pruning us, he's getting us so he can see himself more clearly in us, and then he pulls us out of the fire. And how many times have I been in the fire and thought that I was just going to blow apart and not be able to handle it? Then all of a sudden, I don't know what triggers it, but all of a sudden it just feels like there's a spiritual easing that takes place and I can breathe again. And it's not always when there are trouble in marriage or things aren't going right or whatever. It's just, oftentimes it just seems, it's just deeper than any of those things. It's just part of living as a human being in a sin-cursed earth. So I want to encourage you with some of those things. Wake up to what God is doing in your life. Grab God's love and receive it, because it's real. It's for you. And follow Jesus, knowing that it's not going to be easy. It's likely going to be very painful. Is that encouraging or not? I see so many long faces. There's joy in following Jesus. There's meaning to it. Right? Okay? Anyhow, let's open up some questions. We've got a few minutes for questions. Anybody have questions, comments, pushback, anything like that? No? Pretty somber. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Oh, thanks. Anyone else? Quiet crowd tonight. Yeah, go ahead. Good, thanks. Okay, let's wrap it up. I want to pray briefly, and then there are several ways that we can respond. God, thank you for the message that comes from the Gospel of Mark. I thank you for the meaning in life, that the pain, the emptiness, the lament is not in vain. And God, there are all kinds of joys and gladness in following you. And balanced with that, there's also a lot of suffering, frankly. And I pray that you would help us to be people that can handle experiencing both at the same time. That we would, no matter where we're at, no matter who we are here tonight, that we would grab hold of Jesus, that we would grapple with him, and grapple with the truth of who he is, whether we don't even believe in him, or whether we've been believing in him for years and years, but just kind of thinking about it in new ways. God, wherever we're at, please meet us. We really need a fresh experience of you. And I pray that for everyone here that would be true. Thank you for your goodness to us. Amen. Give everybody, there are a number of ways to respond. The first is the black chair. It's an idea from Martin Luther. It's called the sinner's chair. You can sit in that, and if you're oppressed by your own sin, somebody else's, if you just need prayer, just sit in there. Somebody will come and they'll ask what's wrong, give them just a brief description, and they'll pray for you. Another way that you can respond is through the Lord's Supper. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body. It's given for you for the complete forgiveness of all of your sin." So if you can identify with Jesus, if you know him, if you trust him, even though you do it imperfectly, come. It's a command to come and take and eat and be refreshed. And in the same way, Jesus, he took the wine that night and he poured it and he said, "This is my blood that's poured out for you for the complete forgiveness of all of your sin in the past, right now, and in the future. It doesn't matter. Come." This is a graphic reminder of what the Christian faith is all about. Jesus' blood and his body broken and spilled out for you. And then the last way to respond is through giving. If you're a guest visiting tonight, please don't give. We don't want you to. We're just glad you're here. And if you want to pass these around, if you're committed to the village, please give. You know how to approach this.